Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Gracious God, we are in need of Your Word. For Lord, we find ourselves with much uncertainty, and Lord, often we find ourselves with much ignorance. Lord, we need You to teach us from Your Word. And Lord, we need You to send Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would not just know these things in some theoretical sense, but Lord, that our very hearts would be moved by Your Word to love that which You love and hate that which You hate, to set our hopes in that which You have given us to set our hopes in. Lord, that we would not put our faith or trust in any false or wicked way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where do we put our trust in the midst of governmental uncertainty? Whether that's uncertainty concerning the nation as it presently is, or government as it soon will be as we think about an upcoming election. Where should we be putting our trust? Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the principles that should govern us as we take part in selection of governmental leaders. But first, let's just answer this first more basic question of where do we put our trust in the midst of governmental uncertainty? Well, the thrust of this psalm is very clear, and yet I find in my own heart, and I trust you find in your own hearts, this is not always easy to grapple with how this hits reality. But this psalm most definitely calls each and every one of us to be bold and trust in Christ. Be bold and trust in Christ. So what's going on in this psalm? Let's look at it. It comes to us in, I suggest to you, four parts. The first is verses 1 through 3. Look here at how we see nations raging, peoples plotting in vain. So there's some disturbance going on with peoples, but it's not just with peoples in general, it's particularly their leaders. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And it's not undirected, it's premeditated. They are taking counsel together. They are setting themselves. They are particularly taking this action, and it is not just in any and every way. It's not completely disorganized, but it actually has a focal point that it is against. It's against the Lord and against His anointed. And in fact, we hear the words of these kings as they say, verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So this is nations, and particularly their leaders, uniting in premeditated, corporate, vocal, and official opposition to the Lord and against His anointed one. This term anointed one, what does that mean? Well, in Hebrew, it's from the word familiar to us, Messiah, it's that word. In the New Testament, that same word in Greek would be Christ. These are directing their opposition to the Lord God and His anointed one, against Christ. This term for prophet, priest, kings. And then verses 4 through 6. We see the Lord's response to their rebellion, to their raging. And the thing here is that the Lord is not surprised or upset by their rebellion. Rather, He laughs against them in His anger. His response is that He has enthroned His king. And this would be a reference, it seems, to the Messiah that they are rebelling against. He has enthroned His king on Zion, His holy hill. And yet, think about the response that the Lord gives to their raging. Is that the response that you would expect? No, this is very unlikely. They were just trying to rebel against this same Messiah and God. But God merely tells them that He has, in fact, set His king to reign. And this is significant in this. God's actions must be dealt with. They cannot just be ignored. God, when He says that He's going to do something, and in fact, when He does something, everyone must take note. And they only rebel to their own detriment. And we'll see that as we go on. But furthermore, we see more of the significance of God's setting this king to reign as we hear from the king himself. And that's the third section, verses 7 through 9. This is the voice of this one, this Messiah, this king set on Zion. He begins speaking in verse 7, and it seems that he concludes speaking in verse 9. And largely what he's saying is he's telling the decree the same words that the Lord had spoken to him. So he's saying what he had heard from his father. So the king declares what the Lord had promised to him. Notice these promises. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this king, Messiah, is also the son of God. Another promise. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The nations, how did this psalm begin? It began with nations rebelling. And yet these same ones which have been rebelling have now been promised. We learn that they have been promised to be the possession of the Son. He will take them as His own. He will be given authority over them. And how is that going to turn out? Is that going to be good for them? Well, it is in a sense, but we also learn, you shall break them, or some translations, rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is, this son will carry out his father's wrath. Remember, it was the father's laughter in anger, and we see the son expressing that same anger as he pours out his wrath upon these rebellious nations. And so this fourth part, verses 10 through 12, is a conclusion. And what is it? It's commands. It's exhortations. It's directions. This is what you should do. And it's directed not just at anyone and everyone, but these are particularly addressed to the national leaders. Now, therefore, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. This is direction for those same ones that were in rebellion. Because of what we've talked about in this psalm, the promises given to the Son, and the fact that the Father has set the Son on His throne, this is what you must do. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. These national leaders must fear the Lord. They must worship Him. They're being called to fulfill their religious duty. And that may surprise us because this would seem to be directing them to do that in their official capacities. It's not saying, O kings, be wise in your personal lives, but as far as your kingly duties, you know, you can do whatever you want. No, this would be calling kings as kings to be wise. This is, be warned, rulers as rulers. And in that same capacity, with no indication of any transfer of this, in that same capacity, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And this last one, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Now, The idea of kissing someone often for us has a romantic connotation, but think through historically, it can have a very the connotation of showing homage. This is pledging your allegiance to a ruler, to kiss him in this way. They must show their homage to him. They must show their submission and reverence to one who has a higher authority and indeed an authority over them. And then last is this concluding statement, which actually ties together with the first line of Psalm 1. It concludes this introduction to the whole of the Psalter. It's a strong statement for all of us, but particularly to rulers who have just been spoken to. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm ends by saying that the very thing which these kings are doing, rebelling against God and against Christ, is what they must repent of in order to find blessing. They must entrust themselves to the Christ, or they will suffer the consequences, which are made all equally clear in this psalm. So having some understanding of what this psalm is about, we might then ask the question, is this about David or about another? We are dealing with the psalms here. These bear the name of David, and this one particularly as we look to the New Testament. And yet, even before we get there, sometimes we have an ulterior motive in wanting to see David on this psalm. Because given our cultural expectations about divisions between church and state, this psalm sometimes sounds like it not only came from 3,000 years ago, it sounds like it came from another planet. We got kings here that are commanded to do religious duties. And they're rebelling, and that's no surprise. And yet, there's things in here that we culturally have some hesitation about. And so we do need to know where this psalm came from and also what this psalm was intended for. And yes, we might instinctively want to restrict this meaning, the meaning of this psalm, to the time of David. We might want to say, well, all this was about kings and religious duties, and that just sounds so ancient and so old, it must be cultural. This is in the Old Testament, it probably doesn't have much application today. And yet, this same psalm is quoted in the New Testament. It would behoove us to consider that. And we read from Acts chapter 4. It's also quoted elsewhere. Although this psalm is, strictly speaking, anonymous, there's not an inscription here saying of David, we do know that this did come from David because Acts chapter 4, verses 25, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us three things about the authorship of this psalm. If you remember from me reading there, but Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, we know first that God spoke forth this psalm. This is God's word. Two, he did so by the mouth of David. And three, that David, in speaking forth this psalm, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, this psalm is David's. It is as ancient as David. And yet, David was anointed by God. David did receive promises of God, including that one of his sons would sit on his throne and be called the Son of God. You could look to 2 Samuel chapter 7, remind yourself of those glorious promises. But, well, that was 3,000 years ago. And yet, the apostles in Acts chapter 4 remind us that 1,000 years after that, it is 2,000 years ago for us, but 1,000 years after David, this psalm was still sharp. It is breathed out by God. It is the word of Christ. It is the sword of the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 4, they heard in this psalm that the nation's leaders raged against the Lord and His anointed. And what did the Holy Spirit lead them to conclude? That this psalm was speaking about national leaders in their own day. National leaders that opposed Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city," this is right after they quote from the beginning of the psalm, "For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," there's that word anointed, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's an interpretation of the beginning of this psalm. It wasn't just happenstance that Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and the Roman government and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem condemned our Lord to death upon the cross. It was foretold in Psalm 2. They were nations raging, peoples plotting, kings and rulers gathering against whom? The Lord and His Anointed One, against Christ. David had been looking ahead 1,000 years to Christ. And this, when this anointed king in Psalm 2 talks of being given the nations as inheritance, then we cannot help but be reminded that Jesus said at the end of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It would seem that this promise that the Anointed One, the Messiah, speaks of in Psalm 2 is the very promises that Jesus Himself tells us have come true as He's been raised from the dead. And so when He says in Psalm 2 that God said, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you," that reminds us that these were the same words that rang in Jesus' ears, words from a voice in heaven when He was baptized. We were reminded that God didn't address these words to a mere angel, but namely to Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, the Son of David, the Son of God, as the author of the Hebrews quotes this psalm in the first chapter. And yet this psalm, as we see clearly that it speaks of Christ, we must also see that this psalm didn't stop with Christ. It is for the church. Going back to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the early church, were likewise persecuted. The captain of the temple, the Sadducees, the elders, and the rulers, and the scribes heard the early church preaching Jesus. And they charged them not to speak the name of Jesus. They threatened the church and her ministers, Acts 4, verse 18 and 21. But how did the church respond? They reminded themselves of this psalm. You know, and I wonder if they chanted it, they sang it together. They saw this psalm continuing to have significance for them because they were preaching Christ. It wasn't just happenstance that they were persecuted for preaching Christ and then they sang the psalm. No, it's connected. And what was making their leaders rage against them was that they were preaching Christ. And they prayed for boldness all the more that they might continue to preach Christ to their leaders. I don't think it's just the start of this psalm that they were thinking of. But all the way to the end, we see these same themes of what they were speaking, of what this psalm speaks to the leaders, of what they were praying for boldness to speak to their leaders. The psalm speaks of in the face of kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and His Christ. And then what's the response that we should naturally expect? Well, this psalm commands them, be wise. Why are they to be wise? Because Jesus is Lord. They're to be warned. Why? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. They are to serve the Lord. Why? Because this is the one who has raised Jesus from the dead. And they are to kiss the Son. Why? Because He is head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. Because He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. You see, this psalm, and as it's understood by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 in the early church, tells us that the gospel has always had political implications. Now, that may be shocking to hear, but it's true. The gospel isn't just that Jesus has some nice things that will make your life better. The gospel message is first that Jesus is the risen, living, and reigning Lord. And on that basis, you are to repent and believe in Him. And yet, part of being in Roman society was to recognize a different Lord. A national confession for them would be that Caesar is Lord. And in fact, this led the church to much persecution because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Why wouldn't they say that? Because our basic Christian profession is that Jesus is Lord. In fact, we see where these two different statements plunge headlong into each other if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, Paul is talking about idols in a context of food sacrificed to idols, but he makes this a bold declaration which we often sometimes just read right past. He says, quoting their letter, that you know, an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. And I don't think Paul's against those. In fact, he's going to emphasize those. He says, verse 5, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords." Now, what's he going to say? Because as soon as he says lords, this has political implications. Because Caesar claims to be Lord. And yet Paul says, "And yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So this discussion about whether or not a food sacrificed to a false God has any significance because there is no actual God there, it's actually something false, has every implication for us. Paul picks up the discussion and talks about lords. Paul here is saying that there are some that call themselves lords. And by implication, Caesar, who calls himself a lord, Paul is saying, is no lord. Do you hear the political implications of the gospel here? Do you hear how this line of thinking would make Caesar upset and our Christian brothers and sisters would be persecuted because of the political implications of the fact that Jesus is Lord? He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the King whom God placed on His holy hill. Therefore, we are to make disciples of all nations, including those that rage against Him. So it didn't matter how much the Sanhedrin commanded or threatened or persecuted them. The Christians would preach Christ all the more boldly. And Jesus has dashed into pieces nations that stood against Him. That's in this psalm. And historically it has happened. Now many of the nations that stood against Jesus historically, He converted by His Spirit, and we can rejoice in that. And yet some of them He most definitely has broken like pottery and erased them from the face of the earth. Where's Babylon? Where is Assyria? Where are the nations that have stood against our Lord? Well, many of them have vanished because this psalm is true. And our Lord Jesus reigns. Beloved, were you aware of these political implications? To put it more directly, have you sometimes read through Psalm 2 and just not known what to do with it? Have you seen these commands to kings to do religious duty and you scratch your head? Or maybe at times have you been embarrassed by these words that so emboldened our spiritual forefathers? Well, the truth is, friends, many of us have not been told the whole truth about the fact that Jesus is Lord. We've heard pastors and others say, "Well, I don't want to get political because I'm talking about religious issues." Well, hold on a second. The New Testament makes clear that things did get political, and they do get political. So do you profess Jesus to be not only Lord of your life, but do you profess Him also to be as He is in this psalm, as He is in Acts 4, as He is at the end of Matthew chapter 28? He is Lord of all, Lord of men and nations. And so this psalm applied to the early church, and this psalm it still applies to us. Friends, we live in the same world as the apostles. We live in the reality of Psalm 2. Now, it's true the world has parliaments and supreme courts instead of Sanhedrins. There are prime ministers and presidents instead of Caesars and kings. The titles are different. The roles are nuanced. And yet the nations still rage. Consider for a moment some of the raging that's going on in the world today. North Korea punishes anyone in possession of a Bible. And similar are such of the ungodly laws of places like Somalia, Maldives, Morocco, Libya, and Uzbekistan. The Chinese government is cracking down on our brothers and sisters. Recently I heard in the news that Christian parents who desire to raise their children in the faith are coming under scrutiny, national scrutiny, because they're not raising enough communists. The Islamic Republic of Pakistan has an anti-blasphemy law that is used to oppress Christians. And in other nations, ISIS is beheading those who profess Christ. And European nations that once were cradles of reformation have staunchly embraced what can only be called the culture of death. The nations are raging against God and against His Christ. And not only do other nations rage, but our nation rages. Friends, you know some of the profound changes of the cultural and moral landscape in this nation. If you hold to biblical convictions concerning gender, things simple as gender and marriage and abortion, you are finding the doors of this society closed to you. Consider if you are a wedding photographer, you are commanded by rule of law, or really by stipulation of our Supreme Court, that you must perform your services at a gay wedding, or a cake baker must do the same, or a pharmacist. In one state, the Supreme Court has upheld a ruling which required pharmacists to hold drugs which would induce abortions. So apparently if you're a pharmacist and you think that that's wrong by the Word of God, you've got to get a different job. You're not allowed that anymore. And increasing pressures are being put upon in legal schools and legal certifications. If you want to be a lawyer, you've got to toe the line of the group of lawyers that would give you cases, or medical doctors. There are increasing pressures. And just this week it was released that a spokesman for Hillary Clinton's presidential campaigns had joked about various Christian denominations for what was perceived as being, quote, severely backwards gender relations. That is, Catholics and evangelicals are viewed as opponents to progress of their moral revolution. Why? Why are we suddenly viewed as wrong? Because our views of gender are consistent with the Bible. And so what is our response? What is your response? How do we respond to a culture that is increasingly raging against the Lord, raging against Christ? Let me speak of some responses, and these are perhaps the ones that are most natural to me, and they're pessimism or anger. And yet let me suggest to you that both of these psalms or both of these false responses can come from putting our trust in only parts of this psalm and missing its main point. We can get disillusioned or frustrated if we try to push this psalm to be already in places where it is not yet. Or we can get frustrated or disillusioned if we expect this to be not yet in places where it is already. So let's talk about that. Is this psalm already or not yet? You see, sometimes we get frustrated because we take too much of this psalm as already ours. What I mean is that at the end of this psalm, it says, blessed are all who trust in Him. And there's hope that the nations will entrust themselves to Christ. And there's certainty that it will happen in passages like Isaiah 49, verse 23. There's a promise. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. That's a promise given to the ancient church. A promise which came from the lips of God. We should have expectation of this promise. Or Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Praise God, rejoice in this. This is the Word of God. These are glorious promises. And these promises are true promises. Kings and nations shall worship Christ, and shall be for the good of the church. And we do find foretastes of that. We see times in church history, times when nations were covenanting together to serve the Lord. And we want so much, though, we want that so much that we try to then convince ourselves that we should have it already. That we should have it in its fullness. And so we get frustrated that our kings aren't being wise. and that our political leaders aren't kissing the sun. And as I've observed, more often than not, it's a frustration, not that he's not being honored as he should, it's a frustration that we are not living in the comfort and the affluence that his manifested reign would bring to us. Has that ever been your frustration? Well, sometimes we need to be told to stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Christian, sometimes that's true. We are not suffering nearly as much as martyrs and confessors have in the history of the church, nor as much as many of our brothers and sisters are in our own time, yet in other lands. We need to be reminded that after Psalm 2, we have about 30 psalms that variously touch on the suffering of this same king, the suffering of Jesus. And in fact, he told us that we would suffer. So let us not be surprised nor overwhelmed should we be called to share in a greater degree of suffering than we may have had in this nation's relatively brief history. And yet another source of frustration comes at us from another angle. Sometimes we try to piece together a selective history of the U.S. in its best light. We've, for the most part, been a nation full of Christians. Why not consider us a Christian nation? But if that's the way things were, then we idolize the past. We begin to put our hope in anything that will be, quote, conservative or get us back to some way that we were maybe 10, 20, 30, 100 years ago and try to retain some of the liberties that we enjoyed. And so we get frustrated when our candidate loses. We get angry when the other side wins. But what does that betray in us? It betrays a trust in the process, a trust in politicians, a trust in parties, a trust in princes. And this psalm puts it on our lips to speak to the kings and the rulers and to tell them to be wise and kiss the sun. We are to be bold in that. But this psalm, the psalms together also exhort us that we not put our trust in them. For instance, Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes. And when we sinfully expect our salvation will come by some political process, instead of by the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will get frustrated. In fact, we should get frustrated because we're trying to do with political power something that the gospel alone can do. And so the sooner we recognize that frustration and repent, the better. We cannot trust in princes. We must trust in our prince. But perhaps alternatively, we can despair if we take too much of this psalm as not too much already, but too much not yet. You get what I'm saying? There's a temptation to pessimism if you only focus on the nations raging part of this psalm. Well, we've already got nations raging. We've had nations raging. Nations have been raging for 3,000 years since this psalm was first written. The Philistines were raging against Israel when David first penned this. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, they raged against David's sons. And then Israel itself, together with the Romans, raged against Jesus. We could add to that the Germanic tribes, the Ottoman Empire, nations today, our nation, they're raging. They've always been raging. And yet, we have to see that Christ's judgment may be against our nation. Perhaps he does intend to break us with his rod of iron and to shatter us like a potter's vessel. And if that causes us to despair to hear that, that should maybe be another opportunity for self-reflection. Where has our trust been? Are we more interested in the continuance of America, or are we interested in the continuance of the reign of Christ? Or if we are despairing that nations have always raged and will never get better and we then need to remember some things. Because in the past, nations sometimes that have been raging and have been broken by the Lord's anointed have been dashed like a potter's vessel. It wasn't that they would be utterly destroyed, but that they would repent. It has happened in the past. And we need to be more committed to what Christ intends to do with this nation than what we would rather have in our nation. And also in the past, and with continuing significance for the present, the Lord has set his king on Zion. Friends, Jesus Christ is reigning. We must set our minds on things above, where Christ is ruling and reigning over all things. And friends, that is true. And since that's true, we should be strengthened in hope. Jesus indeed has all authority, even over our enemies, even over the nations that rage. They are His heritage, His possession. And then we can, if that's the state of the matter, then we can trust His reign and His rule. Even though it may push us to the outskirts of society, even if we are hated for His name's sake, we can trust in Him, finding blessing in that. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. For that reason, what might cause us to despair, I mean, the nations are raging, they've always been raging, our nation is raging, what might cause us to despair should actually give us hope. God gave us this psalm to sing. We acknowledge as we sing it and as we pray through it the grief that the rebellion of our national leaders and of our nations around the world brings us. And yet that ties us to the church, which even from Acts chapter 4 has been praying this psalm, even from the time of David has been praying these same words, because this is indeed what God's times that God has intended to bring us through by the hope of His word. And so as we sing it, as we pray it, we remind ourselves that God has made these promises and that He is realizing all those promises in Christ. And those same things seem in the tightest tension, it is our duty not to ease that tension. But we do have a duty. And that's the last thing I'd like to leave you with in this psalm, because as we come to the conclusion of this psalm, it leaves us with two duties. To be bold. We need to keep singing this psalm. We need to keep addressing kings as we do in verses 10 and 11 and 12. We need to keep speaking as individuals and as a church, as elders, as families. We must call our national leaders and leaders around the world to repent, to put their faith in Christ, to fulfill their religious duty and submit themselves to Him, to worship God. And where we have been silent about the political implications of the gospel of Jesus' reign, we need to repent ourselves. And we need to pray for boldness. So be bold, and two, trust in Christ. Even as we call our nation's leaders to repentance, we must recognize that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, Proverbs 21:1 says. The nations may and indeed will continue raging even after this election is long over, even after our lives are long over and we have gone to be with Christ. So let us not be too short-sighted. Let us lay up treasure in heaven. Let us not put our trust in princes or candidates for only short-term gains. Let's be faithful to the prince, the king, the Messiah that we have. And let us trust in Him. Be bold and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this word that has endured the test of time, that was sharp at the time of Your apostles, that is sharp to pierce us even now. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been frustrated and that frustration has only been evidence that we were trusting in the wrong things. Help us to trust in Christ. Help us to trust in You even in the midst of uncertainty that seems like it is going to be worse and worse. Make us faithful. Help us to suffer as our brothers and sisters are suffering and have suffered. Lord, that we would know this psalm more, what it means. Lord, that we would find hope in You even in the midst of whatever trials we face. And Lord, that with eyes of faith we would see Your reign. Lord, that we would even get a foretaste of these things that we command of our kings. Lord, but Lord, if it would be an idol for us that we would put our trust in our princes, Lord, we would rather, Lord, that we would suffer. So, Lord, do what You will do. But, Lord, give us boldness. Lord, give us of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that even should we be called fools for trusting in You, Lord Jesus, that we would do so all the more. Lord, that we would cry out all the more, lest if all of us are silenced, You make the very stones cry out. So Lord, do this and be glorified in your church. And Lord, bring your, show your reign as you have in judging nations that stood against you. Yet we pray for repentance. We entrust ourselves to you. You are our King, and we will serve you no matter what you choose. So be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.